Glad to have everyone with us here today. Obviously, Pastor Downey and Sherry are out of town traveling, so certainly want to pray for their safe return next week. And as we have folks filling in today, the Bryants are also out of town, so I have Elliot on piano. So just be in prayer for all of us as we're filling in today. Dr. Garland will be filling in tonight, and I'll have the message here this morning. No choir this afternoon, obviously, with Dr. Downey gone, so no choir. Just be back at 5 o'clock for our evening service, and I think that's it in the way of announcements, other than there are these back there, these door hangers that are on the table. This is just a voting guide, basically, giving you a breakdown comparison between Kamala Harris and Donald Trump, our options for president coming up here in November. So pretty obvious choice in my opinion there, but if you need that, certainly take a look and you can use that to share information with others. As we begin our service here this morning, I'll turn your attention to Psalm number 61. Psalm 61 reads, and this is a Psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. For thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So let's join with David in our devotion and dedication to the Lord our God.
Don't underestimate the insanity of the voter, those that put their trust in Taylor Swift. We will get what we deserve, I guess. Hopefully that doesn't happen. Now let's start with 36, which is a good, it's a perfect square, 36. Stand with me, all creatures of our God and King. Let's sing 1, 3, 4, 5, 1, 3, 4, 5, all creatures of our God and King, 36.
Thank you. pray for our pastor and his wife. We pray that they enjoy their vacation and gain some rest from this time away. And we pray for their safe travels and return back, Lord. We pray for the service now as we worship you as you truly deserve, Lord. We pray to you for your son and for his the atonement on the cross, Lord. And we pray that everything that we say and do in this hour may be worshipful and praise to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 74.
Sorry. Hear me coughing in the microphone.
Okay, 74. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 74. 1, 3, and 4 of 74. Trust his word. Stand with me. We'll sing both verses. And Elliot and I will play 532. 532, Heavenly Sunlight for the offering special. So stand with me. Trust his word. 182. 182. Trust his word.
Thank you. Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to worship you, to come together. Lord, we ask that you'll bless our time together, bless this offering. Use it, Lord, to your glory and your honor, and may everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris and Elliot, for that. We do have outlines. Anyone need one? Dr. Garland will pass those out for you. I should have done a map this time, but I didn't. I didn't make more copies of this. There are some map issues on this one, but we'll have to imagine that or flip to one in your Bible if you have one. We will be studying this morning in Judges chapter 10, so if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, please do so. Again, that's Judges chapter 10. This chapter is only 18 verses, but it does present for us at least one of the climaxes in the book in regards to the nation of Israel and the different events that are presented there. And where did I put my glasses? There we go. That'll help. Providing us really with a view both of the condition of the human heart, our bent towards sin, and God's response to that, or in contrast to a holy and righteous God who is to be feared and obeyed. And at this point in the narrative that is the book of Judges, we've been introduced to five different judges who served during this period of time, again, between the conquest of the land that God has given the nation, after their wandering in the wilderness, following their exodus from Egypt. So historically, moving through that timeline. They're now in the land, and this is prior to the period of rule by kings that will come after this. There are 12 total named judges in the book, and two more will actually be named here in this passage that we're about to read, and then that will be followed by a more expansive account of the eighth named judge, who is Jephthah, in chapters 11 and 12. He gets two chapters that cover the events of his life. And then there are actually three very quick references to Judges 9, 10, and 11 at the end of chapter 12, followed by the last named judge in the book, who is Samson, who covers chapters 13 through 16. So a very expansive account on the life of Samson. I'm sure many of you will remember having read some of those accounts growing up. The book then closes with chapters 17 through 21 that just provide additional narratives and a more in-depth portrayal of just the magnitude of the depravity of the nation of Israel during this time. And in that respect, it's really a devastating book to read, one that just kind of punches you in the gut as you see the sin of Israel on full display. And then especially when you realize that your sin is just as great as theirs, that you know we could have fallen into the exact same apostasy that they did. But obviously we can't cover all of that today, so let's bring the plane down from that high overview to where we will be this morning here in chapter 10 of the book of Judges. Chapter 9 is just closed with Abimelech, a man named Abimelech, who was not a judge. He was more of an anti-judge. He was a son of Gideon, and who had been the most recently named judge in the book, and the chapters preceding that, chapter 8 primarily preceding there. But Abimelech usurped control over the nation after Gideon's death by hiring a band of worthless mercenaries and then publicly executing all of his brothers. He only ruled over Israel for 3 years, but he was ruthless and evil, and his life ended with essentially a civil war that erupted as God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and all those who had supported him. You can read all the details of that, obviously, in chapter 9. But with that as our setting here to pick up in chapter 10, before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for our church family and this opportunity to gather together here today, even in the absence of our pastor, and we certainly pray that you will bless him and Sherry in their time away and bring them back to us safely. As we study this passage this morning, please guide us, help us to understand this text and to apply it correctly. Help me to speak only truth and avoid any error, and help us all to gain through this study a better understanding of the gravity of our sin and the majesty of your holiness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will now follow along with me as we pick up in chapter 10, I'll read the first five verses of Judges chapter 10. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we learn about two judges very quickly here in these first five verses of the chapter. The first is Tola, and the second, Jair. These are considered two of what are called minor judges identified in the book of Judges, generally agreed upon, the book itself is generally agreed upon to provide the history of six major judges and six minor judges. For today's outline, Roman numeral 1 there, I've just put two minor judges for verses 1 through 5, two minor judges for this section. Now, we shouldn't assume that the word minor means necessarily less important. I don't believe that's the case at all. This word is used simply because we're given so much less information about them in the text of Scripture in comparison with the other named judges. And these are actually the second and third minor judges that we've been told about.
Who can remember the first minor judge? Anybody remember the name of the first minor judge mentioned? It's probably been at least 2 years since we talked about it here. That was one verse in chapter 3, verse 31, Shamgar and his ox goad. Remember, Shamgar took the ox goad and attacked the Philistine. I think he killed, 600 Philistines, the verse tells us. We're not given a whole lot of information there, just that one verse about Shamgar. So he's considered the first minor judge. And then these two, Tola and Jer, are the second and third minor judges that are named in the book. Now, the previous nine chapters of Judges provide the accounts of the four major judges that we've had so far. Those are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah with her military commander, Barak, and then the last one was Gideon. So there you've got the four majors and the one minor that we've heard about, and then adding these two minors. So we're getting the catalog wiped out pretty quickly here as we get through this chapter. The tenures of these minor judges really were probably very little different from those of the major judges. It's just that we don't have much information about what happened. They would have still served as spiritual leaders for the people. Many of them served to save the people from some oppression, like with Shamgar and fighting the Philistines. And they helped the people to remain faithful to Yahweh. For reasons unknown to us, some of the accounts are just abbreviated, while others are far more elaborate. And you know, I guess that goes back to the narrator's purpose in the book and what information they have, we really don't know. Matthew Henry explains it this way, quote, "Quiet and peaceable reigns, though the best to live in, are the worst to write of, as yielding least variety of matter for the historian to entertain his reader with," end quote. Maybe that's the case. Maybe they just didn't have as much to write about, so they just mentioned them and moved on. I don't know. Now, I must acknowledge that Kyle and Delitch take a different approach. They report, quote, "Of these two judges, no particular deeds are mentioned, no doubt because they performed none," end quote. That seems a little harsh. I don't know that that's necessarily supported by the text, just to assume that they didn't do anything great. But you know, their opinion's rather presumptuous, I believe, but and it does appear to be the minority view. Most take the approach of Matthew Henry. But let's take a little closer look at the text, and you can draw your own conclusions on this point. In our text here in chapter 10, one familiar part of the formula for introducing a judge is actually missing. We're not told anything about apostasy on the part of the people and the introduction of a foreign invader that God would use to oppress Israel to drive them back to him. Instead, we're just simply told that Abimelech had died, which, again, he had not been a judge. But after Abimelech died, there arose to save Israel Tola, son of Puah. In most of the previous accounts, the judge only arose after God had sent an enemy to oppress Israel, to bring them to a breaking point where they would cry out to God for help, and then he would send a judge to save them. Here it just seems that the Lord's giving them a bit of a break. And you know, they, having lived under Abimelech for those 3 years and just the ruthlessness of his ruling nature, the civil war that broke out, it may be that God's just giving them a break. All the chaos left in the wake of Abimelech may have been plenty of cause just to put a good ruling judge in place, let them have that time of peace, and it seems that it worked. They, you know, they focused on God, they had good judges in place, and I would submit that it was a time of peace and a time of devotion to the Lord. God didn't really need to oppress them any further in this situation after what they had gone through with Abimelech. He just granted them mercy by raising up a faithful judge to lead them during this time. For the outline's purposes there, letter A, I just simply put Tola judges Israel. And we're not told much about Tola. And that this is the only mention of this particular Tola in Scripture. We are told of his heritage, that he was the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, and a man of Issachar. So for the outline, I put number one there, that he is of the tribe of Issachar. And this is supported by the fact that he shares his name with one of the sons of Issachar that's named in Genesis chapter 46, verse 13, and again in Numbers chapter 26, 23. We're also told that he lived in Ephraim. Now, specifically in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim, we don't know the exact location of that city today. But the question to me is, why Ephraim if he is of the tribe of Issachar? We can only guess that that would get him closer to the, I guess, the center of power, so to speak. By going south from Issachar down into Ephraim, he would be near Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been at that time. So it kind of puts him in a central location to rule. And that's my assumption. I don't know. There's nothing else to tell us why he would have moved down to Ephraim if he was from Issachar. The only other pertinent detail we're given here is that he judged Israel for 23 years. And that's number three in the outline there, that he judged Israel for 23 years. So that's a decent amount of time relative to the other judges, 23 years of presumably peaceful rule and godly leadership. We should note that the periods of peace under the other judges was a bit longer. If you go back to Othniel, he ruled for 40 years. Ehud ruled for 80 years. They had 80 years of peace under Ehud. And then Deborah for 40 years and Gideon for 40 years. So there is a slight decrease here in the time of the tenure of the judge here. But it's still, I mean, that's a significant amount of time, 23 years of presumably peaceful rule. And then after this reference, we're simply informed of his death and his burial, as verse 2 closes there. Verse 3 immediately picks up with the next minor judge, and that's Jair. For the outline, just simply that Jair judges Israel. Letter B, Jair judges Israel. And as with Tola, we're given only limited information about Jair. He's identified as a Gileadite. So this tells us that he was of the tribe of Manasseh, number one, of the tribe of Manasseh. And you've got the cross-reference there of Numbers 32, 41, and Joshua 13, 29 to 31 that tell of the history of Manasseh in that area of Gilead and the establishment of, Numbers 32 actually tells us of the sons of Manasseh capturing that land of Gilead and how one of those sons is actually named Jair. So again, like Tola, we have an ancestor sharing the name here, that he's taken the name of an ancestor from that tribe. And in that time, in Numbers 32, we're told of when they captured the area, they called the villages there Havoth Jair, or the villages of Jair. So the area there already has that name established that's mentioned in the text, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But like Tola, Jair shares his name with an early ancestor. And secondly, number two for the outline there, he lived in Gilead, east of the Jordan River. So he lived in Gilead, east of the Jordan River. And you'll recall that half of the tribe of Manasseh, and this goes back to that passage in Numbers 32, settled east of the Jordan River in the land of Gilead. They did so along with the tribes of Gad and Reuben. They asked if they could go ahead and set up there before the whole nation had crossed over the Jordan into Canaan. And so half of the tribe of Manasseh settled there. The other half of Manasseh went on across and took land on the western side of the Jordan. And on that eastern side, Manasseh took the northern portion, then you had Gad right below them, and then Reuben down in the south of Gad. So you've got those three tribes in that area on the eastern side of the Jordan. Verse 3 also tells us that Jair judged Israel for 22 years. So letter 3 in the outline, Jair judged Israel for 22 years. Again, not as long as the previous judges mentioned, but still a long tenure of peace. And especially when combined with Tola's tenure, we've got back-to-back tenures here that add up to 45 years of, again, presumably, peaceful existence under these so-called minor judges. Now, verse 4 throws in a bit of intrigue here. There's debate as to what we should make of the factual information that's shared with us in this verse. It simply states that Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. Now, these sons apparently were now overseeing those villages that had been established before when they conquered this territory, and now they're still calling them Havoth Jair. And we can assume maybe the sons were acting in some sort of co-reigning or co-ruling with Jair, helping to execute the judicial functions of the judge. It's not clear for sure what was going on there, but for the outline's sake, I just put that this indicates that, number four, Jair enjoyed massive wealth and progeny, because they have these 30 sons all riding on donkeys, which is a sign of affluence. We're going to say that he enjoyed massive wealth and progeny. Harkening back to Gideon, you know, we're told about Gideon that he had 70 sons back in chapter 8, in verse 30 of chapter 8. But the text there added that he had many wives. You know, it's seemingly presenting that with a negative connotation, obviously, as being in violation of God's law. You know, and looking at Jair to think 30 sons, I think we can safely assume that he must have had many wives or at least concubines as well to have that many sons. So there's at least a hint in this text of some failures on his part to live up to the standards that the Lord had set for his people. And as far as the sons riding on their donkeys, apparently having some authority over these different cities of the region, there isn't necessarily anything negative about that. They may have done well in their ruling over those cities. We don't know. But it certainly sounds more like what we call with Gideon, the trappings of kingship. It seems to be going a little beyond what God was calling for when he appointed a judge. Samuel, in the later text here, as we get into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, who was also a judge, he's not named obviously in the book of Judges, but he is identified as a judge in 1 Samuel. As his life is explored there, we learn that he also had sons acting as itinerant judges under his rule, but that did not go so well. They were quite problematic for Samuel. So that lends itself to think, well, we might need to question what happened here with Jair. Again, not clear in the text what we should do with that, but Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he indicates that we probably should regard Jair with some concern due to these facts. It seems that human tendencies toward excess, influence, and recognition may have been motivators for him. Now, I will say Matthew Henry, on the other hand, has nothing but positive things to say about Jair and his sons. He accepts the text as being indicative of blessings from God for their faithful obedience, and reads nothing negative at all into it. Now, I find it difficult to lean too hard in either direction, but I do tend to lean more toward Del Ralph Davis, especially looking back at Gideon, looking forward to Samuel. I think we should have some concern there. And reading through the entire book of Judges, which I've done a lot over the past couple of years as we've been in this series, you see a general decline in the quality of the judges as you go. I mean, we get down to Samson at the end. I mean, he's a mess. And the judges generally decline as we go. So I think this is just another indicator of that declining quality in the character of the judges as we go through the book. Regardless, though, both Del Ralph Davis and Matthew Henry seem to agree, along with Dr. Daniel Block and others, that this period seems to have been marked by peace and prosperity. As with past judges, their presence as a leader of the people fomented a time of peace and rest in the land. This section closes here in verse 5 by telling us that Jair died and he was buried in Kamon, a city again whose exact location is unknown, but we can generally understand that was most likely in that territory of Manasseh, east of the Jordan, where Jair was ruling. Picking back up with our text here, follow along with me now as we pick up in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. For the outline here, Roman numeral 2, I've put Israel's devastating return to idolatry. Israel's devastating return to idolatry in these verses. And as we've seen in previous accounts in Judges, after living through a peaceful period under the protective rule of a judge, once that judge dies, the people inevitably fall back into idolatry. And so this is, for the outline's sake, their letter A, the repeating cycle of judges. We are seeing that cycle repeat, the repeating cycle of judges. Now, in past cycles, this idolatry would cause the Lord to respond by oppressing the Israelites through some foreign people group. And we see that here. And following that, Israel would then cry out to God. God would then raise up a deliverer or a judge who would save the people from that foreign invader and then provide a time of peaceful rule over the people. That cycle does not fully repeat from this point forward. We start to see a breakdown of that in this passage, and not again do we see that cycle fulfilled in the rest of the chapters here in Judges. We're given the first parts of the cycle here, and the reasons behind this breakdown that we see aren't completely clear yet, but as you read through, I think we'll see some of that this morning and begin to understand what's happening and what the Lord's purpose is in changing his approach to the nation of Israel. Now, unlike in past sections here, and I think this is informative to us, we see here in these verses not just that they return to idolatry, but we get a full picture of just how far they went in returning to their idolatry. We're told specifically which gods the Israelites are now worshiping in place of the true living God. For the outline, I put letter B here, the false gods identified. The false gods identified. We're given here a sevenfold catalog of false gods, a clear picture of the climax, really, of the so-called Canaanization of Israel. You know, they have become just like the people groups that they have replaced in this land. They have picked up every foreign deity known to the surrounding people groups, having exchanged their devotion for the true living God of Israel for the lifeless, contrived deities of these nations. And the narrator doesn't want us to miss the totality of their depravity here. They served these false gods. They forsook or abandoned the Lord, we are told. They did not serve the Lord. They're in complete rebellion against God. And don't forget that service to these false deities often involved atrocious and perverted practices of sexual sin, and for some, even human sacrifice as part of their worship. Some of that's described back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and in the opening section of Judges as well, and then back in Numbers, there's some different descriptions of it. The Baals and the Ashtaroth in particular were fertility gods, and the worship practices for their adherents were especially immoral. And so in light of this complete rebellion and this just turning away from God, turning to this immorality and this idolatry, we are not surprised to see here the Lord's angry response. That's letter C in the outline, the Lord's angry response. We're told that the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, against his beloved people. And as with the past cycles and Judges, the Lord brings in foreign invaders again. But this time, the Lord increases the pressure by bringing two different invaders from two different directions. And we see here, for the outline number one, we have first pressure from the Philistines. Pressure from the Philistines, number one. Now, the Philistines were situated primarily to the west. They're out on the Mediterranean coast in that area that I guess now is probably, the West Bank area, they call it over there, the Gaza Strip, that area. That's where the Philistines primarily were situated. When Israel moved into the land, they never quite got rid of them. You've got Shamgar fighting against them back in chapter 3. They've never been fully suppressed. They've just been kind of mixed in with the people and living, for the most part, at peace, at times coming up against them. They had stood against Israel's influx into the land, but had been subdued for the most part up to now. But God stirs them up here, back to action, and prompts them to apply pressure from that western side against Israel, fighting against the people. But along with that pressure from the west, we also see, number two, pressure from the Ammonites. Pressure from the Ammonites, number two. The Ammonites are situated far east. So if you go back across the Jordan, you've got those three, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. Just beyond their border, the Ammonites are still there. So they've still got their own area over there, and they're now prompted by God to move in from that side and start applying pressure east of the Jordan. So Israel essentially here is getting pinned in from both sides. God's applying pressure from both sides, pinning them in, and really turning up the heat at this point. And this actually sets up the text for the next two major judge cycles. You got Jephthah, as I said, coming in chapters 11 and 12. He's going to focus on the Ammonites and help save the nation from them. And then Samson, in the chapters that deal with him, his focus is on the Philistines. And he actually doesn't completely take care of the Philistines. He takes a big chunk out of them, killing all their leaders there at the end. You remember, he gets that last bit of faith and strength and knocks down the building on top of all their rulers. But they're still fighting. The nation is still fighting the Philistines later when you get with David and Saul and Samuel. And it's not until that time that the Philistines are completely defeated and removed as a threat to the nation. And so we see here, again, another breakdown of things in that we're only getting a partial dealing with even the oppressors that are coming in. We're not getting a complete salvation of the nation, as it were, through these judges, through these deliverers that will come. But again, that's really just a teaser for things to come if we get the opportunity to do this again. We're not going to get that far today. Our present text, though, does make it an obvious shift in emphasis with a focus here on the Ammonite incursion. So we've got these two incursions identified, but now we're going to shift focus to these Ammonites, and because that's, again, setting up the next chapter with Jephthah. So letter D there, focus on the Ammonite incursion. In verses 8 and 9, we're told that we're highlighted here that the Ammonites had oppressed Israel for 18 years in the land east of the Jordan. So for 18 years, they're getting this pressure. I mean, we don't have a clue what that looked like. I mean, maybe raiding bands that come in and just attack at different times, maybe attacking when they've got their crops. You know, in the past with Gideon, they were coming in, and every time at harvest time, they would attack their fields, take their livestock, take their crops, and the people would run for the hills as they were being oppressed. You know, maybe something like that. We're not really sure exactly what this 18 years was like. But undoubtedly, it was not a fun time to be there. It was a lot of pressure, a lot of fighting, and they lived under that for 18 years with no help. And to exacerbate the situation, the Ammonites then crossed, we're told. They crossed the Jordan and went to the west side and started fighting against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim in that area just west of the Jordan. Again, that focal point of power, the center of the nation, as it were, and in the heartland of the nation of Israel. So as a result of this lengthy and brutal incursion, there was severe distress in Israel's heartland. I put that as letter E in the outline, severe distress in Israel's heartland, as we're told there in verse number 9. The Lord, in his goodness and mercy, applied this pressure where pressure was needed, causing pain and discomfort to awaken Israel to her sin. And likewise for Christians today, he will apply pressure in our lives to bring us to repentance for sin that needs to be eradicated from our lives. And this is an act of love and mercy from the Lord. And while it may seem severe, and that kind of gets back to my title of my sermon here, the kindness and severity of God. This may seem severe, but it is actually an act of kindness of the Lord as he works to save us from ourselves. F.B. Meyer writes in his commentary on this passage, quote, "All these things were written for our example and instruction. Israel did not forsake God more often than we have done. Life has been full of fits and starts, of backsliding and recommencement, of sin and repentance. We have nothing to say against Israel. Let us look at home and search our hearts and thank the Lord that his mercy endureth forever." End quote. God in his omniscience, love, and mercy acts like a surgeon here, applying sharp instruments that cut away the damaged flesh, causing temporary pain so that we can be healed and restored. And in that moment of surgery, as it were, the pain can be very great, and that's what we see here with Israel. I'm sure the pain was great, and we've all experienced, I'm sure, some times in our lives where the pain was great. But they suffered for 18 years of oppression. God doesn't always work swiftly by our timetables either, does he? An 18-year surgical procedure to the Lord is just a simple outpatient morning procedure to him, while it seems like a lifetime for us. We have to remember that truth when we are waiting on the Lord to act or to respond to our prayers. Time to us can seem unrelenting and unbearable, but God operates on his perfect schedule and knows the exact time to act for the good of his people. Getting back to our text, we see in the next section here, Israel's repentance and the Lord's response, number 3 in the outline. Israel's repentance and the Lord's response. That's verses 10 through 18, not necessarily in that order. We're going to see in this section. I want to read all those verses. We're going to finish out the chapter, go ahead and get all the verses under our belt so we can come back and talk about them. Let's read verses 10 through 18 together. Beginning in verse 10. "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Bit of a cliffhanger ending to that chapter there, but that's where we're going to have to stop ourselves due to the time, but we'll get there in a minute. The Lord's application of pressure here has served its purpose. We see that in verse 10. He has pushed the Israelites to a point of at least apparent repentance, as we are told that they cried out to the Lord and admitted that they had sinned against God by forsaking him and by serving the Baals, just a collective name for all these false gods of Canaan. So for the outline, I put letter A, Israel cries out to the Lord. And then letter B, Israel confesses her sins. Israel cries out to the Lord and Israel confesses her sins. And this is actually the first time in the book of Judges that the cry of Israel includes an actual confession of sin. In the prior passages, just that they cried out to the Lord. They were asking for help. Here we're told they actually confessed their sin. So on the surface, that appears to be a good thing, but there's really still missing from this confession a turning from that sin. We don't see a true repentance. We don't see an appeal for forgiveness. We don't see an appeal for grace or for mercy. It's not at all clear that this outcry was heartfelt and sincere. And we're further informed here by the Lord's rebuke in that regard. Let her see the Lord's rebuke. Let's look again at verses 11 through 14, what the Lord says. He said, "The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more.'" That's pretty clear that the Lord is not accepting this confession, not accepting this as repentance. And I've broken down what the Lord tells us here into a couple of different parts, or actually, I guess, four for the outline. Number one, the Lord asked them, "Did I not save you before?" Number one, "Did I not save you before?" And rhetorically, he's asking, "Haven't we been here before?" You know, as Del Ralph Davis says, quote, "Yahweh had heard this song and dance before," end quote. And as an aside, we're not told exactly how the Lord spoke to Israel here. This is different. In prior cycles, the Lord would speak to the judge that he was about to raise up. He would inform the judge of what he was about to do, either sending an angel or speaking directly to that judge. Here the conversation is said to have taken place between the Lord and Israel as a nation, or the people as a whole. It may be that an unnamed prophet came and spoke to them and told them what the Lord was saying, or it may be that the high priest, in performing his duties, was given a message from God. We just don't know exactly how that occurred, just that God spoke to the nation. So he sent them this message somehow. And we're told that God reminded the people of his many acts of deliverance out of the hands of the many nations against whom they had battled, starting all the way back with Egypt, rescuing them from Egypt, bringing them up through the land. They fought some along the way. They wandered in the wilderness. Then as they started moving close to the Jordan, they had some other encounters. And he's going one by one through all these nations. He's led them through and led them up against. And then when they moved into the land, and even in the period of Judges, he starts naming some of the ones we've read about in the earlier chapters of Judges that they've gone against, and how he has rescued them and saved them every time. Now, one reference there, as a quick aside, is the Maonites. We're not really sure what that refers to. It most likely refers to the Midianites, given its placement there at the end. That would harken back to Gideon dealing with the Midianites. Either that word has been obscured through translation and should have been Midianites. The Septuagint actually has the word Midianites, as opposed to Maonites. Or it could be referring to, there was a small community that has been identified, the Meunites, M-E-U, instead of M-A-O, within the Midianites, that maybe they're using that as a reference to the Midianites as a whole. It's not really clear. So that's why that word, if it looks odd to you, it's odd to everyone. We're not really sure what it refers to, but we're going to presume it's referring to the Midianites. Suffice it to say here, though, that the Lord had been exceedingly gracious and merciful to Israel, saving them again and again despite their idolatry. And then secondly, for the outline, the Lord points out in verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Yet you have forsaken me again and served other gods. So just like the many times before, Israel has taken a dive headlong into apostasy, having incorporated the gods of the surrounding nations, not being content to serve Yahweh alone. And you can imagine how they may have been intrigued, you know, as they saw these different people groups and their cultures and their various worship practices and these other divinities that they served, you know, at harvest time and different times of the year, giving credit to these various deities such as Baal and Dagon, Astarte, Chemosh, Baal Peor, and the list goes on. You know, they likely wanted this intensity of feeling, this satisfaction of fleshly desires to be part of their worship, as it were, that they were seeing amongst these people. And one can argue that the church today has fallen prey to that same thinking by incorporating into our worship a freedom of expression and artistry, all in the name of keeping up with the culture and making what we do in worship more palatable to the world. You know, that impacts music choice, it impacts the clothing we wear, and it impacts the attitude and the demeanor of the leaders, those leading the service. And perhaps worst of all, it impacts the presentation of God's Word, what and how we present as being the truth of God's Word. There are evangelical so-called pastors today who will outright tell you that we should tone down any talk of sin and punishment for our sin, lest we offend those who might be, quote, seeking Christ. Many say that the Old Testament and its rules and regulations and its focus on the law and punishment for violations of that law is outdated and not useful for a New Testament church or a New Testament Christian. And then you have those who compromise on doctrines of marriage, creation, sexual morality, and the like. And we haven't even begun to talk about the liberal social justice church that puts the love of Christ reigning supreme over everything at the expense of all knowledge and all truth, acting out this so-called love of Christ through physical acts of service to others takes precedence over everything, ignoring the fact that truly loving an unbeliever is presenting to them the truth about their sin and the truth about the gospel, not giving them handouts and physically serving them or serving their physical needs. But lest we get too full of ourselves, as I mentioned, these various paths of false worship and things that we as a congregation certainly haven't ventured into here, we must confess our own sins. And maybe at times we exhibit pride in the fact that we haven't gone down those paths. Maybe sometimes we lack Christian love toward others and neglect the sharing of the gospel as we should. Maybe at times we're just going through the motions and gathering together to worship the Lord of all creation, but just getting in a rut and not really comprehending what it means to truly worship the Lord. We too, and I say I too, have our sins and our idols. And we too are not perfect in our devotion to the Lord. So we need to be vigilant to recognize our own sin as individuals and as a church body. And we need to make it a priority to die to that sin and live to righteousness, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Getting back to our text here, though, God's next point in his response to Israel, number 3 for the outline, is, therefore, I will save you no more. Therefore, I will save you no more. And that's really a gut punch to me as I read it. I mean, looking back at what the Lord's done for them, after he's just recounted all that he's done, and now he says, that's it. I'm finished. That's not the response we're expecting after the prior passages where he jumps in, he says, okay, I'm going to raise up a judge. You've responded to the pressure I've applied. Here's a judge who's going to come in and save you and get things back on track. He draws a line here to Israel and says, you're on your own. And he absolves himself of any further responsibility for the nation. And then he adds to it there in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. So number 4 of the outline, go and seek help from your other gods. Go and seek help from your other gods. God tells them, really with a bite of sarcasm here, to go to these false deities. Let them save you. Let's see what they can do for you. Since you've decided to turn to them and abandon me, let's give them a chance and see what they'll do for you. And this really seems to indicate that the Lord knew at this point that their cry of, and so-called repentance were really not heartfelt and were in fact just an attempt of utilitarian manipulation of the Lord. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, refers to it as, quote, bomb shelter religion, end quote. It teaches that God is always there to help you in your time of need, and that he is, quote, incredibly naive and hopelessly soft, end quote. Like a vending machine into which you just drop a token or two of repentance before he grants the relief that you crave. But God sees the heart. He knows the intentions of our every act. He here God's showing the Israelites the end result of really their parasitic hearts. And that result is abandonment by the only true living God of this universe. And that is still true. To reject the Lord, to reject the gospel, to reject his message contained in his word is to reject the only true source of life. And that's what Israel was doing. They were rejecting the only true source of life. And more importantly, to verbalize your acceptance and loyalty to a false image of God, this vending machine type of God of salvation, is really just as dangerous. He's not a safe God to whom you can turn whenever it's convenient to do so. If you don't know him, if you don't know his character, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, if a church isn't teaching those things when they teach about God and share the gospel, you can't be his child without knowing the whole picture, without knowing the whole truth. Del Ralph Davis says, we can hear the reaction, and the quote, we can hear the reaction of the proverbial New Testament Christian to this. Yes, he agrees, the Old Testament people of God stood under this dire threat of placing themselves beyond God's grace. But threats like that no longer apply since Jesus' death and resurrection, end quote. And that's a dangerous position, but that's what you'll hear a lot of people say. Del Ralph Davis then points out that the account in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the Magician, we won't turn there, but this man Simon had basically been a showman practicing magic before the people of Samaria. Philip came, preached the gospel, and many there believed, including Simon, at least apparently. But when Simon saw the disciples lay their hands on the believers in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit, he then tried to pay Peter. He wanted to buy from Peter the ability to do that, the ability to lay on hands and share the Holy Spirit with someone. And Peter, of course, rebukes him and tells him that his heart is not right before God, that he needs to repent of his wickedness and pray for forgiveness. And in verse 20 of chapter 8, it reads, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And then in verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." The risk of being outside of God's grace is just as real today, and being subject to that eternal damnation is just as real today as it was in the Old Testament times. Del Ralph Davis closes this section in his commentary with this sentence, quote, "Christians must beware of their tendency to make God safe. When we do so, we end up worshiping something other than the Holy One of Israel," end quote. And I would add there that the gospel has never changed. You know, the New Testament is not God's plan B, C, or otherwise. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, many of the judges named in this book are mentioned there, that all of these have been made righteous by one thing, and that is through faith in the true living God, and only by his grace are we allowed such a wonderful transaction. Because we don't deserve it. We just have to trust him and trust his mercy, his grace, trust in Jesus and his death on the cross. Israel here was showing the Lord and showing us that their faith was not real. They were not truly trusting and believing God. They were just trying to use him, because in reality, they did not really know him. And I guess that's the point I was trying to make earlier about the church today. If we don't tell people who God really is, then we're not really offering them the gospel, because we're not giving them the full picture. We're not giving them all of the truth. We must tell them that he is a holy and righteous God, that he is just, and that he expects our faithful obedience. That is not what saves us, but it is an expectation. And once we are saved, then we should have those same desires within us to be obedient, to be holy. And if we don't tell them that, we're presenting a false image of God and potentially damning their souls to eternal judgment. The whole of Scripture must be used to demonstrate who God is and who we are. And in that, we come to a full understanding of the gospel message and its power to save our souls. Getting back to the text here, though, in response to the Lord's declaration, we next see letter D, Israel acknowledges the Lord's rebuke. Letter D, Israel acknowledges the Lord's rebuke here in verses 15 and 16. We see a resignation here amongst the Israelites that is sad and yet encouraging at the same time. I don't know about you, but I can certainly see myself here saying, yep, I really messed that one up, Lord, and I've made a huge mess here. But please help me. Please help me get out of this mess. But justice, whatever needs to occur, you know, I know I'm going to have to suffer consequences for what I've done, and that's all right because you're perfect, you're just, but please help me. And sometimes the Lord sees fit to rescue us from some of those consequences. Other times he uses those consequences to further our sanctification. He is sovereign in both our sin and in our obedience, regardless of what he does in those situations. The important part is that we trust him and trust his ability to use our circumstances for good and for his glory, even if that means some pain for us in the here and now. Breaking these verses down here in 15 and 16, for the outline's sake, we see first that Israel, number one, affirmed their sin. They affirmed their sin. And then number two, they submitted themselves to the Lord's justice. Submitted themselves to the Lord's justice. They tell the Lord, do whatever seems good to him and whatever seems best. In other words, do justice to us for our sin. And we need to approach God the same way, don't we? That, you know, that there are times when we do things that lead to consequences and justice calls for it. Now, that doesn't impact our eternal salvation, but still things we do in our lives can cause consequences and we have to expect to experience those consequences. But they immediately follow with another request. They sought the Lord's immediate help, number three. They sought the Lord's immediate help. They still wanted God to help clean up the mess. And, you know, we have that same desire too. And as I said, sometimes he will, sometimes he won't. We just have to rely on him. We call upon his mercy, recognizing that we don't deserve it, just as they did here. And lastly, number four, they put away their false gods and they served the Lord. They put away their false gods and served the Lord. As a sign of their repentance, they solidified their resolve by acting upon it and putting away their idols. They changed their actions. Now, to be sure, they've done that before. You know, we saw that in the past accounts. They would put away the idols. And they would cry out to God for help. They would put away the idols, and then they would serve God under the different judges that came up. And they wouldn't return to that idolatry until after the judges died. So, you know, this could be a similar situation where they're going to go back to it. We don't know. But nonetheless, we see here on their part at least a recognition of the truth that Yahweh is the true God. They're putting away these false idols. They're recognizing that he is the only one who deserves our praise, that his will and his justice are perfect, and that when we turn away from him, we deserve the consequences. Any help that God provided Israel at this point was born completely out of his mercy and his grace, and they seem to be recognizing that truth in the way they present themselves to God here. The next line of verse 16 is a little problematic. The last line there says, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer, referring to God, that he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And I think some, we've got his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel in some translations. So does this mean that their repentance was real and that the heart of God was moved by that repentance? Or does it simply mean that God was moved by their misery and their suffering simply because they're his chosen people? Beyond that, does it mean that God is now going to deliver them? Scholars disagree to the answers to those questions. So for the outline, I put what I think they all can agree upon, and that is that this line shows us, letter E, the Lord's love for Israel. The Lord's love for Israel. The Lord is great in love and compassion for his covenant people. Del Roth Davis says this was not a response to repentance, but merely a demonstration of the Lord's compassion and love for his people. And he bases that on the fact that they had put away the false gods before, that this is just a repeat of what they've done in the past, and that only afterwards would they return to idolatry, so that we don't really have true evidence of anything, of any repentance here. Secondly, he points out that the language of the verse itself says that God was moved by their misery, not by their repentant hearts. And he goes on to make the point that this is a demonstration of God's grace in tension with God's judgment. His holiness demands judgment in this situation, but his heart moves him to compassion. Likewise, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5, verse 8. God, while still holy and just, out of mercy and grace, has made a way for reconciliation of sinful men with him through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, alternatively, Colin Delitzsch, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, and Matthew Henry all see in this verse God's reaction to what they see as true repentance by Israel. While they may see that differently from others like Davis, they do agree on one thing, though, that God's character does not change, that this love and this grace that we see displayed here in the Old Testament is the same as we see in the New Testament. Colin Delitzsch described God's reaction here in this passage as being born out of the same love that drove God to oppress Israel with the foreign invasion. And this love caused him to oppress them, to awaken them to their sin, and then here his love causes him to act, to bring them out of that misery, even though they brought it upon themselves. And just like them, we are fully dependent upon God's grace for our salvation. We don't deserve it, and we must call upon him for it. Further reading in Judges seems to show that God doesn't completely rescue Israel this time as he had in past cycles, so I find myself leaning more really toward Del Ralph Davis's approach here, that like us, they're going to return to sin. You know, they're not going to be completely, fully repentant. In that moment, they may have been, but they're going to return. And Del Ralph Davis, he sees this as really God modifying his tactics from this point forward, but not in reaction to anything, really. It's really just part of his original plan. He's teaching Israel and us lessons about the human heart and the heart of God, that his love is unfailing, and ours, on the other hand, is quite fleeting. And I think we all can agree with that. We see that here with Israel. We see that in our own lives, that he's always there. He's always loving us. But our love can falter quite easily at times. Closing out this passage here in verses 17 and 18, we learn that the Ammonites are gathering together in an apparent attempt to finish off the Israelites. And many see this as the Lord's prompting them toward their own destruction, as we've seen in past cycles in Judges. He stirs up this oppressor for this one final push that actually becomes their downfall. And that's likely the case here. In the chapters that follow, as Jephthah leads Israel to defeat them. In response, the Israelites here, they likewise gather together at Mizpah over in Gilead to rally their troops and to select a leader to go out against the Ammonites. And so for the outline, I simply say here that Israel is standing up against the oppression. Letter F, standing up against the oppression. So having had this encounter with the Lord, recognition of their sin, some level of repentance, and hearing from the Lord, even though he didn't say, I'm about to save you, here's a judge to lead you, they're still saying, all right, we've got to do the right thing here. We've got to stand up for the Lord. We've got to stand up for the covenant he's made with us. He's given us this land, and they're going to fight against this oppression. Having been renewed by their return to the Lord, and not necessarily knowing how he's going to respond as they head into this battle, they have the assurance that God is in control, and that if he sees fit for them to fall in battle, then that is just and that is good. If, on the other hand, he sees fit to rescue them and grant them victory, then that's by his grace. They recognize their standing before God, and that's the lesson learned through this episode. How it all turns out will have to be a cliffhanger for this morning's session, because we are out of time. But I do want to close with an important point that can get obscured through discussions on texts like this one. There's a big difference between salvation and sanctification. In regards to salvation, we are rotten sinners, and we deserve God's judgment, just like Israel, and just like all of mankind, going back to Adam and Eve. But God, in his grace and mercy, chose to send Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross, to die and suffer in our place as propitiation for our sin. We are secure because of his life and death, not because of our righteousness, not because of anything we can do. But in regards to sanctification, our lives as Christians must be marked by obedience and love for the Lord. If we falter, we will suffer consequences. God has not promised us protection from the consequences of our sin. God will apply pressure in our lives to root out that sin if we're not cognizant of it quick enough and start acting quick enough. But we can't lose our salvation. That is secure in Christ. But we can suffer a lot of discomfort and pain as a result of our failures to obey the Lord. If our desire is not to obey him, then we need to examine our salvation and make sure we are trusting in the true God of the Bible and not some made-up version of God. And then lastly, God wants a relationship with us. Just like he wanted a relationship with Israel, he wanted them to remain close in fellowship to him, to worship only him, and to serve only him. He wanted them to stay away from idolatry. He wants us to do likewise, to be in fellowship with him through obedience, through prayer, through study of his word, through gathering together in worship. He created us so that we can glorify him and enjoy him forever, as we're told in the Westminster Catechism. May we all fulfill that goal in our lives and in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help